Well, thank you for having me here this morning. It's good to see you all. And thank you for having me come preach. Please pray with me before we begin. Our Father, we look to you this morning and we bow our heads before you. Lord, we pray to you because you are strong and you are powerful to answer. Lord, why do we ask things of you other than the fact that you are worthy? You are worthy of our adoration, you're worthy of our attention, and you are able to accomplish the things that we ask for. The asker is the one who is weak and who has need. The one who is asked is the one who has the bounty, who has the ability, who has the strength to accomplish what we need. So we come before you and we ask that you would bless us this morning. Lord, we pray that you would help our worship to continue to be pleasing in your sight, by your word and by your spirit having their effect in our hearts. Lord, you have shown your mercies on the earth. You have preserved the earth, especially ever since the days of Noah and the flood. You have largely withheld your hand of wrath against the earth, and you have been patient with its inhabitants. You have not wiped us off the face of the earth, but you have preserved us and allowed us to live and move and have our being, even as in you as you uphold us, even as many of us remain in our sin and unbelief. Lord, you've shown your mercy in freeing the Israelites out of their captivity and their bondage in Egypt, and you led them into the promised land. Lord, you made great promises to them, and you fulfilled them. Lord, the blessing of Abraham has come upon the nations in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you have kept your word. And we ask now, Lord, we speak to you as the same God, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask for your blessing, and we pray you would give us insight into your word that we may know and understand it. Amen. Well, you can open your Bibles this morning to Ephesians chapter 2, where we'll be. The sermon text was read earlier, but I do want you to have your Bibles open in front of you. If you're new or you didn't bring a Bible with you this morning, you can use one of the Bibles in the pew. There should be one of those slim ESV black Bibles there in front of you. Feel free to grab one. Ephesians in those Bibles is on page 917 is where you can find our text today. It's Ephesians chapter 2. Verses 4 through 7, nestled there in the sort of the middle of the New Testament. But before I get into our passage today and start explaining it, I feel I need to make an appeal to any who don't know the Lord. You know, I don't know all your faces this morning. I don't know if any of you in your heart are seeking the truth, if you're looking for the Lord and not sure yet if you have come to Him. But the text we're going to look at today deals with promises and grace and kindness for the believer. It is full of grace and mercy. There is a bounty of it. But you need to know that it's for the believer. You yourself personally need to become convinced of the work of God in Christ. You need to hear about it, and you need to come to God through Christ and be saved. You need to know that you have sins that burden you, and if you do not have them dealt with by Christ, you will have to deal with them yourself in an everlasting hell for the crimes you've committed against God. You need to come to know this in your head as well as in your heart, and you need to then go to the Lord, pleading the mercies and work of Christ on your behalf and rest completely in Him alone. And I do trust that most, if not all, who we have with us today have believed in the Lord and you know Him. And so for you, these words apply. And I'm going to read through our whole text again to get started. Ephesians 2, 4 through 7. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Now, first I'm going to go through some explanation of the passage, and we're going to see four things as we march through the text. Number one, if you're taking notes, you can write down these points. Number one, God is the fountain of mercy. God is the fountain of mercy in this text. Number two, the greatness of mercy is shown by the greatness of the sin that is overcome. Number two, the greatness of God's mercy is shown by the greatness of sin that is overcome. And number three, we see the current effect of mercy upon you, the believer. The current effect of God's mercy upon you, the believer. And then number four, we cast our eyes forward to see God's plan for you in the future. God's plan for you in the future, for you, the believer in Christ. So, first of all, verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us. This text is sort of a little packaged summary of the gospel and really the whole plan of redemption nestled in here in the larger argument of the book of Ephesians. Verses 4 through 7 is this neatly packaged summary of the work of God in Christ for you and of our hope. And it begins with here, God, a description of God being rich in mercy. The source of our salvation is the love and the mercy of God. And specifically in the New Testament, God the Father, the first person of the Trinity, so to speak, is described as the fountain of the love and mercy by which we are saved. You can remember in John 3:16, you know, probably the most well-known verse in the world, for God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. God the Father is described as the loving one there who sent the Son. Now that is not to take away from the love of Jesus Christ for his people or the love of the Holy Spirit. All three unite together for your good and for your salvation. And yet, for some reason, believers have a tendency, I feel, to develop a hard heart toward the Father specifically in the Christian life. John Owen writes very well about this in his book on communion with the triune God, and he suggests that the devil wins a great victory when he can get believers to have hard thoughts of the Father specifically. Do you have hard thoughts of God the Father? Are you continually worried that you have not performed well enough and that he might withdraw his mercy and his love and his grace from you? Well, God here is presented as, again, the fountain of mercy, the source of love. And it's because of his great love with which he loved us that he made us alive together with Christ. And on this first point, I want to point out a few just grammatical things from the passage as a whole. So to begin, in verse 4, we hear about the grace or the mercy and the love of God. It ends that way as well. In verse 7, God's heart and his plan for you is so that he might show his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So this passage is bookmarked or bookended at the beginning and at the end by the loving, gracious character of God the Father toward believers. It begins and ends with the love, the mercy, the grace, and the kindness of the Father for you. And I want you to notice the tenses in the passage. God being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, past tense, even when we were dead, past tense, in our transgressions, made us, past tense, alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, past tense, and raised us with him, seated us with him. These are all past tense things. These are events that have happened. And that is not to say that the love of God for you was in the past and it doesn't carry into the future or into the present and then the future. It does. God's heart toward you doesn't change in Christ. But this is to cast our eyes, I think, back on what has happened to us and to give us a confidence. Similar to how when Christ died on the cross, he said, "It is finished." We look back on his work and knowing that it is a done deal. It's a sealed thing and it cannot be altered or changed or taken away. The work of God is done. It has been done for you. But then in verse 7, there is a shift toward looking forward to the future, the work of God for you to come. And again, we see there that the plans of God for you in the future are for kindness. God's plans for the believer are those of kindness. Now in verse 5, we start to see the backdrop of God's mercy and even the reason why mercy was required. Mercy is something that's given when there has been an offense committed. We were dead in our transgressions and sins that we had committed against God. And this provides the backdrop to show the greatness of the mercy of the Lord. Even when we were sinful, we were still loved. We sang from Psalm 51 earlier, where David talks about how he was sinful when conceived. He was born in sin. There's a common notion today, even in Christian circles, that all people are basically born either neutral or good morally. But that is not the case. We are not just born and walk about in a neutral state or in a righteous, positive state. We are born actually sinners. We are born sinners against the grace and mercy of God. In Genesis 8, this is also shown. You recall that God sent a flood upon the earth to wipe it clean of the sins of mankind. He looked down and he saw that the hearts of men were continually sinful, even from their birth. And in Genesis 8, when he promises to preserve the world from now on, that part hasn't changed. The hearts of men haven't changed. He says, "I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth, and I will never again strike down every living thing as I have done. While all the days of the earth remain, seed time and harvest and cold and heat and summer and winter and day and night shall not cease." The heart of man hasn't changed. Our hearts are evil even from youth up. And a good description of the state of mankind is given in Job chapter 15 as well, where we are described as man who drinks unrighteousness like water. So this love of God, this mercy that he shows us, we who are saved, it is not as though we were better than the rest, and that he picked us out because we were the diamonds in the rough. No, we were all sitting there in our unbelief, in our sin, in our rebellion. Romans 9, verse 13 is one of those passages that makes the point that God's love toward believers, God's love toward the elect, is not based on good things that he saw in them. It is not based on works. The choice is made before either had been born, and the Lord says, "Jacob I loved, and Esau I hated." We are all chosen from among the same lot, so to speak, the same lot of sinful humanity, and God sets his love upon us. In Jeremiah chapter 24, a striking illustration is given by the Lord of his love for his people. This is after Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had taken away into exile some from Jerusalem, and he had also left some. And Jeremiah says, "The Lord showed me, behold, two baskets of figs set before the temple of the Lord." There's a basket of fruit on the right and a basket of fruit on the left, a basket of figs. One basket had very good figs, like first ripe figs, and the other had very rotten figs, which could not be eaten due to rottenness. And the Lord said to me, "What do you see, Jeremiah?" And I said, "Figs. The good figs, very good, and the rotten figs, very rotten." Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, like these good figs, so I will recognize as good the exiles of Judah, whom I have sent out of this place into the land of the Chaldeans. For I will set my eyes on them for good, and I will return them to this land. And I will build them up and not pull them down, and I will plant them and not uproot them. I will give them a heart to know me, for I am the Lord, and they will be my people, and I will be their God, for they will return to me with their whole heart." But the rotten figs are like the people who he had left in Jerusalem, who remain, and the Lord decided he would give them over to the sword, famine, and pestilence. So these people who the Lord decides to show mercy on and to have kindness toward, they are all taken from the same lot of covenant-breaking Israel. You remember when the Lord brought Israel out of the land of Egypt, he made a covenant with them at Sinai. And the basic principle within that covenant was, do these things and you will live. But if you break them, curses will come upon you. And Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel are prophesying at a time when the curses of the Lord are about to come upon, or have come upon, the people of Israel for breaking this covenant. And I do think the Lord, part of his reason for setting up Israel in this sort of covenant of works, where if they obeyed, they would live long in the land, they would be kept. But if they disobeyed, they would receive curses. Part of the idea here was an analogy for the greater covenant that Adam broke when he sinned against the Lord. We all are born covenant breakers, living under the sin of Adam, our head. We fell in him and we received death, as was promised to him if he disobeyed. And so we are all in the same lot as covenant breakers, very similar to these Israelites in Jeremiah 24. As a nation, as a people, they had broken the covenant with their God. But the Lord set some of them aside for kindness, and he decides to love them. It's shown there in verse 6 of Jeremiah 24 that they were all among the same hard-hearted group, because even the ones who God shows kindness to, he has to be the one to give them a new heart. "I will give them a heart to know me, for I am the Lord, and they will be my people." So even when we were dead in our transgressions, God made us alive together with Christ. You who are saved were no better than the rest. Paul makes a point of that fairly often, to make sure we are not tempted to pride. Recall, he says, "Such were some of you," after he gives a great list of sins often committed. "Such were some of you, heinous sinners, whom the Lord has shown mercy to." So the Lord's mercy is great, and it overcomes our sin, and he makes us alive together with Christ. So we see in verse 5, the end of verse 5, we start to see the effect of mercy, the current or past effect of mercy that carries through to today for you, the believer. We were dead, but he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And there's a progression here now. The Lord made us alive together with Christ. He raised us up with him. What else did he do? He seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. This is basically a description of what happened to Christ himself. Christ died. He was buried. He rose by the power of the Holy Spirit. But not only that, what else did God do? God took him up into heaven and seated him at his right hand. And Paul is saying, God did these same things to you. Now, why would he say that? These are things that have happened to Christ. Well, through our union with the Lord Jesus Christ, God identifies us with him in everything that has happened to Christ. This is glorious because not only did Christ die and pay for your sins, but he lived righteously. Christ was born clean. We were not. Christ was conceived of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, and he was born without sin, without stain, without spot or blemish. And he kept that perfect record throughout all his life. So part of the logic here is God sees you when he sees Christ, so much so that in Christ's death, he sees your death. Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ, therefore it's no longer I who live. The believer is identified with Christ in his death, so much so that it's almost as though there's a tombstone out there with a body in the grave, and the tombstone says your name. And God counts the death of that man as your death to sin, your death for the crimes you've committed. We were like criminals on death row, and we did die in Christ. Justice was satisfied. You did not just go free, you died in Christ. And more than this, we are identified with Christ in his life. God made us alive together with Christ, just like he rose Christ from the dead and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So the works of Christ are also essentially yours. The obedience of Christ, the fact that he kept the law of his Father, he kept the covenant that Adam failed to keep. He obeyed where Adam disobeyed. That obedience, that confirmation in righteousness, belongs to you since God identifies you in Christ. And I want you to just note the sound of the phrase, he seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. When you sit down, what does that imply? It implies that you intend to stay, at least for a little while. You're going to get up from your pews here in a bit, but in this text, at least, it really does denote permanence. You are staying there. The hymn, Before the Throne of God Above, gets this across very well. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. And it says about Christ, I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. While Christ is there, seated in heaven, no one can tell you to leave, because you are in Christ, even there in the heavenly places. And this is the current effect of mercy upon you. Now, in verse 7, we read, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. This ties in wonderfully with the first question to the Westminster Shorter Catechism: what is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. We see the Lord's purpose for believers in the future is a purpose of kindness toward them. His purpose is for you to enjoy him forever, to have pleasures evermore at his right hand, enjoying the kindness of our Lord. Now, I want you to think about how we can apply this passage to our hearts and our lives today. And one thing I want you to think about is, do you continually go back to getting worried or fearful about the constancy of the mercy of God the Father based on your performance? If so, I think you need to repent and reorient your mind. Even as we take the Lord's Supper today, remember it's the works of another that make you able to come into the presence of the Father. It's the works of another that bring you near to God. And those works are done. The work of Christ is finished. Christ has been seated in the heavenly places. God the Father has given his stamp of approval on Christ through raising him from the dead. And so for you, the believer, the work has already been done. It is accomplished. And you are able to take a deep breath. You're able to enjoy the grace of God. Do you think there's a shortage of grace? Do you fall back into worrying that there might be a shortage of mercy, that flow might be stopped up? Charles Spurgeon tells the story of one day when he was getting ready to preach on the text where Paul recounts God's message to him, that my grace is sufficient for you because my power is perfected in weakness. Spurgeon says he was walking one day thinking about this, and the passage came home to his heart with such force on that day that he could not help but stop and laugh almost with tears, remembering, of course, Lord, your grace is sufficient for me. And he says he thought of a little fish in the River Thames who is worried to drink too deeply of the water for fear that it might run out. Or he thinks of a man on a high mountain trying to take shallow breaths and not breathe too deeply or too quickly for fear that the air might run out in the earth's atmosphere. And it's as though the Lord says to the fish, drink away. The stream is sufficient for you. There is an abundance, and you will not run out. Or the man on the mountain, it's as though the earth's atmosphere says to him, breathe deeply and much, for my atmosphere is sufficient for you, and it will not run out. Don't actually think too highly of yourself here. We are small, and the Lord's mercy is infinite. So drink deeply. And Spurgeon says, be great believers, my friends. And I wonder, do you worry sometimes if your faith is actually strong enough? Do you have to have a certain level of strength or confidence in your faith before you can have the benefits of God's mercy? Well, I think the New Testament's answer is clear that no, you don't have to have a certain level of strength to your faith. It just has to be there. A small faith takes hold of a great Christ, says Thomas Watson. And so, just be careful to be counted among Abraham, the believer. I love that description of him given in Galatians 3, verse 9. We think of Abraham as the great man who sojourned in the land, who did many great things, and who is the father of Israel. But Paul just calls him there the believer. And he encourages us to be among those who are of the faith of Abraham, the simple believer. And so for you believers, even weak in faith, even tossed about sometimes by doubts, the Lord Jesus Christ is gentle to us. He says, "The bruised reed I will not break, and the smoking flax I will not put out." He is faithful and gentle with those who are weak in faith. And so even for us who doubt or who have a weak faith, I want to ask you, what are the chances of you going to hell? Sometimes we still fall into fearing not just the fatherly displeasure of God, but the condemnation of God. The chances of the believer going to hell are zero. Why? Because, again, God identifies the believer with Christ. He has seated Christ in heavenly places. He has seated you there with him. So there's as much of a chance of Christ going to hell as for you, the believer, being punished there. And we know Christ is secure, and we are secure in him. So Paul's logic in Romans chapter 8 holds up perfectly. I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, height, depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So you can drink deeply and without fear from the fountain of mercies, God the Father. And to illustrate this, finally, as we close, we read earlier in the service from Isaiah chapter 4. And you can turn there in your Bibles. Because I think Isaiah and Paul were essentially on the same page in what they were thinking. Remember in Ephesians 2, 4 through 7, the backdrop of God's mercy is our transgressions. We were there, so to speak, seated in our shame, with dust on our heads, among the lot of the unfaithful, covenant breakers. Isaiah chapter 3, verse 25, starts giving a description of covenant-breaking Israel and the judgments the Lord would send upon them. Your men will fall by the sword, your mighty ones in battle. Her gates will lament and mourn, and deserted she will sit on the ground. Seven women will take hold of one man in that day, saying, "We will eat our own bread and wear our own clothes. Only let us be called by your name, take away our reproach." But in that day the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth, the pride and the honor of those of Israel who escape. It will be that he who remains in Zion and is left in Jerusalem will be called holy, everyone who is written down for life in Jerusalem. When the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and rinsed away the bloodshed of Jerusalem from her midst by the spirit of judgment and the spirit of burning. Now, Isaiah oftentimes seems to have this unique prophetic view of the work of the Lord. And he describes Israel in her physical state at times, and seems to speak also spiritually of the true Israel, the heavenly Jerusalem, and of the life to come, the new heavens and the new earth. And I think that's what he does here in verses 4 through 6 of Isaiah chapter 4. The Lord takes from among the group of covenant-breaking Israel these people who are left alive, this remnant. And you see that they are not necessarily better than the rest, than those who were slaughtered in judgment. They are all still filthy, and they need to be washed. They cling to one man, so to speak, it says, asking him to be their husband, to take away their reproach, these daughters of Israel. And they say, we will eat our own bread, we'll wear our own clothes, only let us be called by your name. It's like they are saying, just give us the bare minimum. Give us a little bit. Take away our reproach. Only let us be called by your name. We will supply our own clothing, our own food. We'll take care of ourselves. Just let us be called by your name. And it's as though the Lord says to them, no, I will do that and far more. The Lord would wash away the filth of the daughters of Zion. He would rinse away the bloodshed of Jerusalem from her midst. And then the Lord would create over the whole area of Mount Zion and over her convocation a cloud by day, even smoke, and the brightness of a flaming fire by night. For over all, the glory will be a canopy, and there will be a booth to give shade from the heat by day, and refuge and a hiding place from the storm and the rain. So the Lord says to them, basically, not only will you be called by my name, not only will I take you into my household, I will cover you. I will wash you from your filth, and I will cover over the whole host of Jerusalem that is left. I will cover them with my own glory. And these images call back the mighty works of God in saving the Israelites in previous salvation history. And he says to them, essentially, my plans for you are for kindness. My plans for you are for kindness. And so I pray all of us would get into our hearts more and more sort of this image of the daughters of Jerusalem and the thought that Paul records in Ephesians 2, 4 through 7. The Lord's plans for believers are to take care of you and to show you his abundant mercies and his kindness for all time. He has shown you his mercy. He is showing you his mercy, and he will continue the same forever. And so with that, let's pray. Father, we worship you and we praise your gracious and holy name. We have looked today upon your works in salvation history, and we have seen the way that you save people from among the midst of their sin and their rebellion against you. Lord, we see that we all have broken the covenant of works, and therefore with Adam we have merited death. But Lord, you have decided to be kind toward your people. You have decided to, in kindness, save us and to show us mercy, to wash us from our filth, and to give us the works of Christ accounted to our heads. Lord, you have lifted us from the pit, and you have set us on solid ground, on gospel ground. You've set us on the rock, even the rock that is Christ. And so we praise you, and I ask that you would help us to have steady hearts in this. Lord, give us stout hearts now that are growing in their boldness in faith. Let us drink deeply. Let us not worry like the poor fish in the Thames that the river might run dry, but let us drink and drink, and let us rejoice. I pray this would make us glad to obey. I pray it would not make us fearful obeyers, But I pray that it would help to cast out fear and let us obey out of gratitude and out of love for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I ask this in his name. Amen.